Ever struggle with communication? You have those times when you're trying to express yourself to people and somehow you're not being understood or they're not being understood. You know, it's one of those, I know you think you understand what I said, but I'm not sure if what you heard was what I was thinking when I said it kind of situations. Do those happen to you? They happen to me all the time. Maybe it's me. I don't know. My apologies to those of you who heard this at the Sweethearts Banquet, but it's too good not to use again. You'll like it the second time. I like it every time I hear it. There was a guy named Fred who was attracted to a woman named Martha, and he asked her out to a movie, and she accepted. They have a pretty good time. A few nights later, he asks her out for dinner, and again, they enjoy themselves, and they continue to see each other regularly, and after a while, neither one of them is seeing anybody else. And then one evening, they're driving home in the car alone, and a thought occurs to Martha, and without really thinking it through, she says aloud, "Do you realize that as of tonight, we've been seeing each other for exactly 6 months?" And then there is silence in the car. To Martha, it seems like a very loud silence. She thinks to herself, "I wonder if it bothers him that I said that. Maybe he's feeling confined by our relationship, and maybe he thinks I'm trying to push him into some kind of obligation that he doesn't want or isn't sure of." And Fred is thinking, 6 months, gosh. And Martha's thinking, "But hey, I'm not sure I want this kind of relationship either. Sometimes I wish I had a little more space so I'd have time to think about whether I really want us to keep going the way we are, moving steadily towards... I mean, where are we going? Are we just going to continue on this level of intimacy? Are we headed towards marriage, towards children, toward a lifetime together? Am I ready for that level of commitment? Do I even know this person?" And Fred is thinking, 6 months. That means that it was February when we started going out, which was right after I had the car to the dealers. Let's see, let me check the odometer. Whoa, I am way overdue for an oil change. And Martha's thinking, he's upset. I can see it on his face. Maybe I'm reading this completely wrong. Maybe he wants more from our relationship, more intimacy, more commitment. Maybe he sensed, even before I sensed it, that I was feeling some reservations. Yes, I bet that's it. That's why he's so reluctant to say anything about his own feelings. He's afraid of being rejected. And Fred is thinking, and you know what? I'm going to have him look at this transmission again. I don't care what those morons said. It's still not shifting, right? And they better not blame it on the cold weather. What cold weather? It's 87 degrees out. This thing is shifting like a garbage truck, and I paid those guys $600. And Martha's thinking, he's angry, and I don't blame him. I'd be angry too. I feel so guilty putting him through this, but I can't help. That's the way I feel. I'm just not sure. And Fred is thinking, they'll probably say it was only a 90-day warranty, those scumballs. And Martha's thinking, maybe I'm just too idealistic, waiting for a knight to come riding up on his white horse when I'm sitting here next to a perfectly good person, a person I enjoy being with, a person I truly do care about, a person who seems truly to care about me, a person who is in pain because of my self-centered schoolgirl romantic fantasy. And Fred is thinking, warranty? What warranty? I'll give them a warranty. I'll take their warranty and shove it right. Fred, Martha says aloud. What? Fred says, startled. Please don't torture yourself like this, she says, her eyes beginning to brim with tears. Maybe I should never have, oh dear, I feel so. And she breaks down sobbing. You feel so what? Says Fred. I'm such a fool, Martha sobs. I mean, I know there's no knight. I really know that. It's silly, and there's no knight, and there's no horse. There's no horse, says Fred. You think I'm such a fool, don't you? Martha says. No, says Fred, glad finally to know the correct answer. It's just that I need time, Martha says. There's a 15-second pause while Fred, thinking as fast as he can, tries to come up with a safe response. Finally, he comes up with one he thinks might work. Yes, he says. Martha, deeply moved, touches his hand. Oh, Fred, do you really feel that way, she says. What way, says Fred. That way about time. You guys are identifying with this, aren't you? That way about time, says Martha. Oh, says Fred. Yes. Martha turns to face him and gazes deeply into his eyes, causing him to become very nervous about what she might say next, especially if it involves a horse. At last she speaks. Thank you, Fred, she says. Thank you, says Fred. And then he takes her home, and she lies down in her bed, a conflicted, tortured soul, weeps until dawn, whereas Fred gets back to his place, opens a bag of Doritos, turns on the TV, and immediately becomes deeply involved in a rerun of a basketball game between two South Dakota junior colleges he's never heard of. A tiny voice in the far recesses of his mind tells him that something major was going on back there in the car, but he was pretty sure there's no way he could ever understand what. So he figures it's better if he doesn't think about it. The next day, Martha will call her closest friend, or perhaps two of them, and they will talk about the situation for 6 straight hours. In painstaking detail, they will analyze everything she said and everything he said, going over it time and time again, exploring every word, expression, and gesture for nuances of meaning. Considering every possible ramification, they will continue to discuss the subject off and on for weeks, maybe months, never reaching any definite conclusions, but never getting bored with it either. Meanwhile, Fred, while playing racquetball one day with a mutual friend of his and Martha's, will pause just before serving, frown, and say, "Norm, did Martha ever own a horse?" Communication is tough, especially when it's between a man and a woman, right? Communication is desperately difficult. And you know, a lot of times the hardest part of communication isn't necessarily speaking well. Many times it's listening well and really figuring out what the other person is trying to say. Now think about this one. If we have trouble with one another, if we have trouble hearing, if we have trouble listening, if we have trouble understanding, how much harder is it sometimes when the communication is coming from God? How much harder is it to hear and to understand? And I believe a lot of people kind of blunder through life without the slightest idea that God is communicating. And we're just totally tuned out. We're not hearing. We're not listening. Even when God has something to say, they're not going to hear it because God's not in their thoughts. God's not just in the thinking process as they're going through life. But see, God is a God with something to say to us. Lee Strobel has a new book called Case for a Creator, and in it, it's 300 pages long, but these just provide a hop, skip, and a jump because of the information he's covering there. But he goes through the overwhelming complexity of everything from our universe itself to the DNA to, you know, the smallest molecule to show how the material world has the imprint of a creator all over it, and God is speaking through this created world. And what God is saying through this created world is, don't worship and serve that which is created. Don't worship and serve that which is temporary. Let this creation be a reflection of me so that you can then turn to me and worship and serve the eternal creator. We don't have time to go into it this morning, but the Bible has evidence historically, prophetically, scientifically that it comes from God. The Bible claims to be the written word of God. It says, thus says the Lord over and over again. It is the written revelation of a God who is a master communicator. And so God not only speaks through that creation, but he speaks through his written word. And he has a story to tell us. And the thing about the Bible is, it tells us the whole truth. It doesn't just give us one part of the story. Last week in Newsweek, the cover story was Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins in the Left Behind series, and interviewing Tim LaHaye and talking with him. And if you're familiar with that series, which never ends, are they still writing more books? I don't know. But anyway, it covers the events from about the end times of biblical prophecy, and it covers it in a novel form. And so they're writing this because these books have sold so many books. And what's fascinating to me was the next week, I love to read the letters in response to the articles they publish, and there were so many letters that were just condemning LaHaye because he believed in the fact that God was going to bring judgment on the earth and the fact that there was such a thing as hell. One letter said this, "Millions indulge in a fantasy he has helped to popularize, envisioning a day when the unbelievers will suffer earthly catastrophe and be cast into hell. Progressive theists like myself prefer to focus on practical, compassionate solutions to the real problems of life." Another said, "As a lifelong Christian believer, I could never enjoy eternal life in heaven knowing that the God I worship is guilty of carrying out unspeakable tortures in hell. Only oafs like LaHaye and Jenkins could propagate such hellish untruths." Another, "It is a monumental hubris to trivialize the Bible with such hell and damnation pulp fiction, when LaHaye and Jenkins' time would be much better spent inspiring mankind to fulfill peace on earth and goodwill towards men." And it seemed like the overwhelming consensus was from these who were writing these letters that somehow LaHaye and Jenkins enjoyed writing about judgment, enjoyed writing about the fact that there would be suffering and so forth. One of them said that he joyfully proclaims the coming suffering. Well, see, LaHaye and Jenkins don't joyfully proclaim anything about God's judgment and suffering any more than any of us would who claim to believe the Bible. But to leave that part out, to deny the fact that God is a God of judgment as well as a God of love, would be to give one side of the picture, and it would be a lopsided picture. It would be to deny a large part of the Bible through which God speaks. The Bible gives us both sides. God is holy and God judges sin. God is love and judged our sin at the cross. You have to have both of those sides. If you don't understand the judgment of God, you wouldn't understand the love of God. And if you don't understand the love of God, you won't fathom the totality of the character of God. But God communicates his message through the Bible. And the Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And it says, "The wages of sin is death." But the gift of God, that's the part we rejoice in. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It says, "This is the testimony that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son does not have life." That's pretty simple, isn't it? You have the Son, you have life. You don't have the Son, you do not have life. You have to have both of those sides. In fact, it says, "He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the record or the testimony that God has given of his Son." To say, I deny the fact that there's a need for a cross, to deny the fact of judgment, to deny the fact of the holiness of God, is to call God a liar. Well, we don't want to do that. We want to listen to God. We want to listen to the whole gamut of what God has to say to us. There's judgment because we are not perfect. We are far from righteous as God is righteous. And there is judgment upon sin, but there's also forgiveness for everyone who will come through Jesus Christ. And then God receives the praise and God receives the glory because he's the one who provides the forgiveness for us. So the question is, have you opened yourself up to God's truth and listened to what he has to say? First of all, have you listened to what he has to say about judgment, but also about forgiveness and salvation? And put your trust in Jesus Christ and received Jesus Christ. Believing and trusting in Christ, receiving Christ, putting your faith in Christ means being born into God's family. And being born as a child into a family means that there's a lot more listening to do. And so we listen to the gospel, we listen to God's challenge to us to believe in Christ, and then we move out from there and we listen in obedience because God has much to say to us. Probably the classic passage on communication between God and man is the passage we're going to look at today, Exodus chapter 3. If you turn there, Exodus chapter 3, it's page 52 in a Bible that was loaned out today. So far in the book of Exodus, we've seen God at work. Back in the book of Genesis, God has promised great things for the descendants of Abraham, for the Hebrews, for the Jewish people. By the time you get to Exodus, it looks as though it's all kind of fallen apart, that the great things aren't going to happen. The Jews have been enslaved by the Egyptians for 400 years. In fact, part of God's blessing actually becomes, it seems like, a curse to the people. One of the things God says in blessing was, I'm going to multiply the people, I'm going to make them as the sand of the seashore and the stars of the sky. And because there were so many Hebrew people living in Egypt and having more and more children, finally the Egyptians said, we fear them, we fear what's going to happen. And the Pharaoh actually ordered harder oppression and slavery and ultimately to slaughter their newborn sons. Into this seemingly hopeless situation, Moses is born. Through a series of events, not only is his life spared, but he's raised in Pharaoh's palace by the king's daughter. And for a while, as you're reading this, you think, this is it. This is God's. He's going to deliver his people. He's going to use Moses. Look how he's setting everything up and preparing everything here. And then Moses kills an Egyptian. Pharaoh said, that's it. And Moses has to flee for his life. And the last time we saw him at the close of chapter 2, he married a shepherd girl and lived the next 40 years in obscurity. Looks pretty bleak, doesn't it? I mean, if you were there, you would think, it looks bleak. Haven't heard from God. Don't know what's happening here. Looks like God has forgotten about his people. But today we're going to see God speak to Moses because God never forgets his promises. And as we do, I want us to see three things, to learn three things from this narrative this morning. And the first is this. Many times, God is just showing up in the ordinary stuff of life. I think when we miss it because we're expecting something dramatic, God is just showing up in the ordinary things of life. Chapter 3 and verse 1, now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. You figure this day started off like every other day for Moses. He's been doing this for 40 years. That's 14,600 days, okay? This is the 14,601st day, if we're at exactly 40 years. What do? You get up, you do your chores, you eat some grub, you take care of the sheep, you take them out to pasture, you know where every watering hole is, you know where every, you know, danger spot is. Everything is totally predictable. You've done this over and over and over again. Moses leads his flock to what's called the backside of the desert, to Mount Horeb. Now, there are a lot of people and places in the Bible that are identified by more than one name. For instance, in chapter 2, Moses' father-in-law is named Reuel. In chapter 3, he's called Jethro. And if it wasn't for the Beverly Hillbillies, we wouldn't have such an idea of the name Jethro, right? But his name is Jethro. Most likely, Reuel was his name. Jethro might have been a title, because Jethro actually means prosperous or abundance or superiority. And I don't know that by this time, over all of these years, having Moses in your household watching your flocks, that God hasn't blessed this man greatly. So I think that's probably more like a title, like Pharaoh was a title, not a name. The mountain has two names. Here it's called Mount Horeb. Later on, we're going to find out it's called Mount Sinai. Again, we can only guess, but some people have postulated that Horeb might have been the mountain range. Sinai might have been the specific mountain. We don't know for sure. What we do know is this: Moses is just doing his job. Moses is just doing life the same way he's been doing it day after day after day. And something dramatic happens, verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Now we're told right up front what's going on here, long before Moses figures it out. The Melech Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, is appearing to him. You'll find that phrase used in the Hebrew Old Testament 52 times. Every time you read about the angel of the Lord, or almost every time when you read about the events that are going on with it, you realize people are being told to take off their shoes. People are falling on their faces. That's because this is what the theologians call a theophany. Theophany comes from two Greek words, theos, which means God, phanero, which means to show. This is God showing up. This is God showing himself in a way that people can see. Now, the Bible says no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has revealed him. So it could be that it would be more accurate to call it a Christophany. It's a pre-incarnate appearance, in a way, a showing up of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. But what happens here is this: Moses is doing his job. He's going through the same routine, and he sees something really strange. This catches his eye. Now, this is just a bush. The word that's used here means a thorny shrub. It's just your basic desert scrub brush. There were probably all kinds of these brushes around, these shrubs around. It wasn't different. It wasn't remarkable. But what was happening to it was different. What was going on was remarkable. There were flames engulfing this bush, and yet the bush wasn't being touched by the flame. So there's this flame going up, and the bush is not burning. This is a real event. Moses sees it. Takes him a while to process. God is going to speak to him. You know, we're reading kind of the condensed version here of what takes place. But I have to believe that Moses would roll over in his grave laughing if he could read some of the explanations that people have tried to give for what happened to Moses seeing the burning bush that day. I don't know why, but people are always trying to give these natural explanations for supernatural events, you know, like when they went through the Red Sea. Yom Suf means Sea of Reeds, so it was actually just this little marshy land, and God blew the thing back and everybody ran across. We don't know how Pharaoh's army was drowned in that 2 inches of water, but, you know, people are always trying to explain things away. These are some of the actual burning bush explanations that people have come up with. One is, that's been postulated, it was St. Elmo's fire, which is electricity that discharges a kind of glow. One said, reflexes of light which must have often occurred in dry lands with an abundance of storms. Another said, a volcanic phenomenon. Boy, I wouldn't have said, let's turn around and see this site. I said, let's get out of here. There's a volcano. Another one said, a flake of gypsum blown against a twig may have set a bush alight. A beam of sunlight piercing through a crack in the mountain. A purely psychological experience. Moses just happened to think that he saw a bush that was burning, you know. A gas plant which burst into flames, and my favorite, the brilliant blossoms of mistletoe twigs. Moses did not just fall off the turnip wagon. You know, he was trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was an intelligent man. He didn't look at the brilliant blossoms of the mistletoe twigs and say, wow, it's a miracle. The bush is burning, but it's not being consumed. This was the angel of the Lord. Now, he's going to speak to Moses, but you have to wonder, before this, did he ever try to get Moses' attention in another way? Had God tried to speak to Moses before this, maybe in less dramatic ways? Was it that he was trying to get him to break his routine a little bit so that he might be open and so that he might listen to God? There was a sign posted on the old Alaskan highway which said, be careful of which rut you choose because you're going to be in it for the next 100 miles. Life is like that, isn't it? We need to really be careful what rut we're choosing because it's amazing how we get into them and we just go on and on and on and on and we get used to things and we develop routines. And maybe God, I don't know, was trying to get Moses' attention before this in the desert. Maybe God's trying to get your attention. Maybe God has something to say to you. Well, see, God often shows up when we're engaged in the ordinary things of life. What happened to Moses happened on an ordinary day. Moses was raised in Pharaoh's court. Moses had it in his mind that he was to be the deliverer of the people. And then he has to run for his life, and he spends the next 40 years in the desert. And I'm sure he settled this a long time ago. I must have been mistaken. It's not going to be me. God is not going to do that in my mind. So day in and day out, he carries out his duties as a shepherd, as a father, as a husband. Nothing changed. Year after year, nothing changed. In the common, ordinary, everyday circumstances of our lives, see, God sometimes does something kind of extraordinary, extraordinary. Maybe burns a bush for us. For us, it could be something very different, some kind of disruption in our routine. Maybe an accident. And I'm not trying to invest every event that happens with some kind of mystical type of deal where God has always had a message we're not listening to, but sometimes it could be through circumstances, the loss of a job, an illness or something. Somehow that change in our life is the opportunity that God is using to speak to us, and we were too busy to listen before. We call them coincidences, but maybe sometimes God is just kind of going, hello, anybody home? Tapping us on the shoulder. Sometimes God does it in less dramatic ways, like we're just reading through Scripture, having our devotion some morning, and all of a sudden, wow, something just jumps out at us. Or we hear a song, or we hear a sermon, or something that prompts us to get us to listen to God. Throughout our very ordinary lives, there are some extraordinary moments in which God is seeking to communicate with us. So God often shows up in unexpected ways and in the common, ordinary things of life. Second thing we'll see is this: God's call is a call to turn aside and listen to him. Verse 3 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It says this: then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. I mean, if you were living that out literally, it's like you're walking along, oh, there's a burning bush. I think I will now turn aside and see this great sight, you know. I don't think it happened quite that way. What is happening is this. Moses is caught by this. He's saying, that's weird. That's not something you normally see. I got to check this out, is what it's talking about. I have to look closer. Verse 4, so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. Now, I want you to notice a key word in this verse. It is the word when. God speaks when Moses turns, when he gets Moses' attention. God waits till he gets Moses' attention. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is God trying to get our attention, and what's it going to take for us to listen? What is finally going to persuade you to stop doing what you're doing long enough to think, does God have something for me? You know. Not that you're going to hear voices out of heaven, but is God have something for me? What's it going to take before you say, you know, today I think I'll turn off the television, I'll flip off my, you know, iPod and my CD player and my whatever else, and I'm just going to kind of listen, see if maybe God has something to say to me. Moses did that. And Moses didn't have all those other distractions, but Moses did this. He turned and he listened. And amazingly, as he did, he hears his very purpose for life. John Hamby writes this: this is the way God works. Without a hint of warning, he speaks to ordinary people on ordinary days in the midst of their ordinary routine. There are days in all of our lives that come unannounced, unheralded. There are no angel voices to warn us that what is about to happen will change our lives forever. It's only in later years as we look back that we understand that it was a turning point in our lives. We never know what a day will bring. Some days open with a flood of sunshine, and others the sky is laden with dark, heavy clouds. Some days are a thrill to live, and others seemingly have to be endured. Some days will hold a wedding, and others a funeral. But Scripture reveals that nothing can part us from the companionship of the Lord except for needless worry and permitted sin. Needless worry and permitted sin. Verse 5, then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Again, I think a lot of those things are understatements. I don't know if he ever did take off his sandals. He might have been like most people were when they got face to face with God on his face, you know, just laying on the ground instead of standing on his sandals. But the thing that's important for us to understand here is that this is the first use of the word holy in our English Bibles. Before you approach God, you have to understand something. You have to understand who he is. The nations around Israel believed in holy trees and holy bushes. They had high places, groves, all of these things that they endued with this idea that they were holy places that they would go to. Israel didn't buy into all of that at this point, but God calls this place holy. Why does he call the place holy where Moses is standing? Not because the place is any different, but because God is there. It was God's presence. Now, what's interesting is it wasn't in a sanctuary. It wasn't with stained glass windows. It wasn't ornate. There wasn't pipe organ music playing in the background. You know, there wasn't all of these things that could generate these ideas of God's presence. This is just on the backside of the desert. This is just on the side of the mountain. What made it holy was God's presence. And what God wanted from Moses was his undivided attention. Well, he's got it now. And Moses is quickly able to recognize some things. We can see some things about the character of God. He's holy. He's a covenant-making God. He says, I'm the God of your fathers. He's the God of history. He's a God who fulfills his promises. Verse 7, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrow, so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. We know something else about the character of God. He is compassionate, and he cares about what Israel has been going through. He is a personal God, and he is an imminent God. See, just because Moses is going through 4 decades of ordinary life, and just because the Hebrew people have been suffering at the hand of the Egyptians, doesn't mean that God is off in some remote part of the universe doing God stuff. What would God do off in a remote part of the universe? The point is this: God is there. God's been there all the time. God is here. God's been here all the time. I mean, and he calls Moses by name, just to let him know how personal this all is. He says, Moses. You ever feel like God's kind of packed his bags and gone out of your life, and he's just a million miles away, and he's not there anymore? And do you ever feel like you don't hear from him, and he doesn't hear from you? You know, God hasn't gone anywhere. You know what God says to us? I know how many hairs are on your head. I know everything about you. I know the most intimate details of your heart. God knows your name. God knows your fear. God knows your secret sins. God knows all the details of your life. God knows right down to the core exactly where you are in life. God sees and God cares. He is aware. And best of all, he's touched by that. He loves his children. He cares for people. He cares for his creation. And he has a special love for his children. Now, Satan comes along and he wants us to think differently. He comes along and he wants us to think God doesn't care. God's not involved in my life. God's not hearing my prayers. God doesn't know what's happening. But see, that's a lie. God often shows up in unexpected ways in the common things of life. God's call is a call to turn aside and listen to him. And the third lesson we learned this morning is God delights in using ordinary things and ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary things. This must have been a breath of fresh air for Moses. God says, after he got his head together, you know, this is like, remember those old commercials where like the ladies there in the Pillsbury Doughboy like pops up, or the, you know, the Dove thing comes out of the soap or something, the people talk to him. Would you do that? Would you talk back to the Pillsbury Doughboy? We'd probably run, you know, we'd be totally, it would be just totally, we'd lose it if that happened. Well, here is Moses. He's seeing the bush. He's hearing from God. All this is happening. I'm sure there was a process time that he went through. And it wasn't like, oh, okay, you know, and just kind of communicating at this point. But after he gets it all together and he listens and God says, I'm going to come down, I'm going to deliver the people, he's thinking, God's taking care of business. Verse 10, come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And at this point, Moses must have been thinking, are you talking to me? You know, whoa, what is this? You know, we've already been through all that part. It didn't work. That was a long time ago. That was another time, another place. It ain't going to happen now, God. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look through some of Moses' excuses that he gives to God as why he couldn't be used and why it couldn't happen. And God's going to answer every one of them, because God delights in using ordinary things and ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary events and opportunities and things. And you know, God uses ordinary people so that the ordinary people don't receive all the praise, but God receives the praise. Now, you might feel like Moses. You might feel like God cannot use me for his purposes in his kingdom. I'm too old. Or I'm too young. Or I don't have enough education. Or I don't have enough abilities. Or I don't have enough time. Remember this, if God can use a brush out in the desert, if he can use a thorny brush, and he can use an 80-year-old guy, then God can use you. And God can use me. God is speaking. He can speak to us in a lot of ways. Sometimes it could be through the words of a child. Sometimes it can be through the words of a song or a sermon or a book we're reading, or kind of a counsel from a friend or circumstances, as long as they're guided by biblical principles. Obviously, he speaks to us clearly through his word. The question is, are we listening? Are we ever listening? Are we just slowing down long enough to listen? Do we have a humble spirit, a teachable spirit? God has things he wants to communicate to you in the routine, ordinary events of life. Don't let the routineness of life make you think that somehow God isn't involved and God isn't concerned and God doesn't care. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, he has a plan and a purpose for you. And what God calls us to be is prayerfully listening, so that we might just walk by faith. And you know, it's not always going to be some flash of light across the sky and some brilliant revelation, but in the little things, sometimes we're even going to go down the road a ways and we're going to turn around in life and say, you know, now that I look back, I see what God was doing, how he was steering me, how he was engineering things, how he was bringing people into my life, whatever it happens to be. But remember, God is at work. God cares for his people very much. And we just want to be a part of what he's doing. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you this morning that you are an active God, a God who is there involved in history, in the present, in our lives, in the people's lives of the world around us. Father, help us not to be deceived. Help us not to think that somehow we're not significant, we're not important. Lord, we saw that right from the very beginning of this book as we looked at the book of Exodus. We are significant. To you. We're part of your creation. All who trust in Christ become blessed in the sense that they're children of God and in the love of God. And we can fail, and yet you're a God who delights in even taking the failures of our lives and molding them and using them to further your purposes, to make us into the people that you desire us to be. Oh God, help us to be quiet and listen. Just to say, I just want to be there. I want to be available, whether it's working in Christian Ed and ministering to children and serving children as a helper or a teacher, whether it's just handing out bulletins in a church, whether it's helping a neighbor in need, and in just the various things of life. Lord, thank you that as we yield ourselves to you, we can be used of you, that you have a plan and a purpose and a significance to the point where you've said even a cold cup of water given in my name is a blessing and honors me. Lord, thank you for the privilege of knowing you through Jesus Christ. Thank you for the privilege of being able to serve the living God. And help us to realize how significant and how blessed we are to be people who have the opportunity to be part of the family of God and to serve the living God. And we'll thank you and we'll just praise you for the totality of your character, Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.